The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I invite the rest of you to open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 14. We want to take some time for the rest of our time this morning to open God's Word together and to study God's truth, let it minister to our hearts, and to encourage us. I think you would agree that we live in troubling times. We live in very, very difficult times. There are many issues that bring concerns to our hearts. There are many issues that cause us anxiety and fear and trepidation and trouble. There are many things taking place in our world today that cause troubled hearts. You can turn on the TV and read and listen to issues of political corruption. We're reminded almost on a daily basis of terrorism. We're reminded regularly of the economy in which we live in and the recession that we are coming out of. The unemployment rate continues to be at staggering heights, especially here in Michigan. There is the moral decline that we see all around us, a decline in moral values in our culture and our society. We hear of wars and devastating earthquakes in Haiti. And because of this, there are many people whose hearts are troubled. There are many people whose hearts are weighed down and are heavy. And I know that that case is true for some of you here this morning as well. Your hearts are heavy and your hearts are troubled. And you bring in here this morning a load of cares and a weight upon your shoulders that even though it looks good on the outside, you know that there's a weight in your heart this morning. Your heart may be troubled. For some of you, you're out of work and your hours are being cut. Some of you have lost someone very close and dear to you. For some of you here this morning, there are difficulties in your marriage. Your marriage is rocky. And for some of you this morning, you're here with a difficult parenting issue and you have a prodigal child maybe. For some of you, you're here this morning and you're battling some health issues that maybe only you know about and no one else around you knows. And all of these issues combined have the effect upon us of causing us to become uneasy and tense and weighed down and troubled. We elders hear your concerns and we read your prayer requests and we know that many of you are dealing with some of these weighty issues. This is part of life. This is part of the Christian life. There are troubles. There are difficulties. There is suffering that comes with this life. And it shouldn't surprise us. The Bible tells us over and over again that this is part of the Christian life. Job 5 verse 7 says, "Man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward." You've been at a campfire. You've seen those sparks just heading up. He says that's what life is like. Just as those sparks head up, so too is life. Life is filled with troubles. In Acts 14, verse 22, it says, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." It is through tribulations, it is through trials, it is through suffering by which we enter into the kingdom of God. It's not an easy road. So there are tribulations. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted." That is a guarantee. That's not an if. That is a when. You will be persecuted. There are trials and sufferings and persecution that will come your way as a believer. The question is, how do we keep those things from causing us to be so troubled that it renders us ineffective for the cause of Christ? How do we keep our perspective in the midst of those troubles? How do you keep from getting stressed out? I read this week that 75% of doctor's visits are due to stress. 3 out of 4 people who come into the doctor are there because of stress-related issues. How do you keep from getting stressed out? It's an important question, I think, for us to ask because, listen very carefully, stress is a sinful and unbiblical response to pressures in life. You understand that? There are pressures in life. God is giving us trials and difficulties, and that's part of following Him and being a believer and living in a sin-cursed world. There are pressures in life. But stress is the unbiblical response to those pressures. Those pressures don't cause us to be stressed out. Sin causes us to be stressed out to those pressures of life. So how do we deal with these? How do we keep from getting stressed out? How do we keep from caving under the pressures of life? What is the cure for the troubled soul? It is that question that we ask and answer this morning as we continue in our study of the Gospel of John. And I'm happy to report to you that we are in a new chapter today, John chapter 14. We are making progress and we are in John chapter 14 verses 1 to 6. And in this passage, you are going to find comfort for the troubled soul. And some of you need this morning. And some of you need to be blessed and encouraged and comforted by these words of our Savior. Let me remind you of the context of this passage. Jesus has gathered his disciples in the upper room. It is a mere 12 to 15 hours before the cross, before his death, and he is huddled together with his disciples in an upper room in Jerusalem, and he's giving his final words to them, his valedictory address, his swan song to his committed disciples. He has washed their feet, showing them love and giving them an example for them to follow. He has identified Judas as his betrayer. And Judas has been dismissed and leaves. He has predicted Peter's denial and he's told them that he himself must be going away and that they cannot follow him. And all of this has left the disciples troubled. All of this has left them distressed, worried, confused, bewildered, and perplexed. Are you here this morning? Do you relate to this? Their hearts are broken. They are full of sorrow. And Jesus, being the loving shepherd, the gracious shepherd, comes and ministers to these disciples in their moment of trouble, in their time of sorrow. And he tends to their troubled hearts. This chapter in John has been called the comfort chapter. It has been called the chapter on God's comfort to his people, where Jesus is the comforter and he himself sends the comforter, the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure some of you this morning feel like you've run out of comfort. For some of you, you're here this morning and you feel like you've exhausted all of those avenues by which you can find some rest. And you feel like you've tried and you've tried and you've done this and you've done this. And it seems like you've just exhausted all your options for comfort. I got good news for you. Jesus is the great comforter. And the text that we're going to look at this morning is going to give you tremendous comfort for your troubled soul. This is a timely message. It's a timely message for our church. It's a timely message for many of you here this morning. Let me read the passage and then we'll look at it together. John 14 verses 1 to 6. Follow along as I read. Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And you know the way where I am going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." It's a well-known passage. Many of you have committed it to memory. You've memorized it. This is a popular passage to be preached at funerals. But I got to tell you, it's not just for funerals. It is for life. And it is for us who need comfort here today. So let me give you this morning four cures for the troubled soul. All right, four cures. These are things that you can kind of track with as we work through this passage. Four cures for the troubled soul. First, you're going to trust in the person of Christ. Number two, anticipate the preparation of Christ. Number three, hope in the return of Christ. And number four, believe in the sufficiency of Christ. Let's look at these four together. First, number one is to trust in the person of Christ. Verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Now remember, at the end of chapter 13, Jesus was talking to Peter. And in chapter 13, verses 36 to 38, Jesus identifies Peter as his denier. And he says, "Peter, when the rooster crows, before the rooster crows, you're going to have denied me not once, not twice, but three times." And now in chapter 14, verse 1, he turns back to all the disciples. He was talking to Peter individually. Now he turns to all the disciples. The way we know that is because the "your" in chapter 14, verse 1 is plural. So he's talking to all of them now. "Let not your hearts be troubled." He turned back and moves to all the disciples and he begins to care for them because he's reading their hearts. He knows that these 11 men are troubled. And with his sovereign omniscience, he reads into their hearts and he knows just how distressed they are. And so he says to them, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Look down at verse 27 of chapter 14, just a few verses down. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." He says the same thing just a few verses later. This is the same word. The word "troubled" is the same word in John 12, verse 27, when Jesus says, "My soul has become troubled." As he anticipates the impending suffering of the cross, he himself was troubled. It's the same word in chapter 13, verse 21, where it says that Jesus, having said this, became troubled in his spirit. As he contemplated Judas betraying him, his soul became troubled. The word "troubled" means to be stirred up, shaken, agitated, stirred. It's the word used in John 5, verse 7, when the pool of Bethesda, the water, began to be troubled. It began to be stirred up and agitated. And it refers to the person who's exactly that. They're worked up. They are troubled. Their soul is not at rest. They are terrified. They are frightened. They are anxious and distressed. And that's the idea with these disciples. That's their heart. Their soul is troubled. And they have become agitated and disturbed. And the thought of all these things going on around them has troubled them deeply. And Jesus reads their heart. And he says, "Don't let your heart be troubled." Literally, stop letting your heart be troubled. He doesn't say to them, "Don't begin to be troubled." He knows they're already troubled. And so he says, "Stop. Don't let your heart be troubled anymore." See, they've been shaken. Now, I want you to put yourself into their shoes this morning. I want you to kind of put yourself into their environment and the situation that they've been going to. For 3 years, they've walked with Christ. And just a week before they came into Jerusalem together with him, Christ was riding on a colt. And the crowds were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were shouting praise to Christ and the crowds were going wild and they were with him. And so they thought in this sense of euphoria that the kingdom had come. It's here. The Messiah has come and the crowds recognize it and everybody knows it. They thought their moment had arrived and the kingdom would be ushered in. And yet now everything seems to be unraveling. Their world seems to be falling apart around them. Can you relate? Jesus is talking about leaving them. He's saying he's only going to be with them a little while longer. And where he's going, they can't come with him. Talk about being perplexed. Talk about being confused. I mean, everything seems to be just thrown on its head and seems to be completely unraveling before them. And now Jesus says, not only is he thinking about leaving and going away where they can't come, he's talking about dying. What is this? A dying Messiah? This doesn't make sense. I thought the kingdom was going to be ushered in. They couldn't fathom this. They couldn't fathom losing their beloved teacher. And this thought was almost unbearable to them. And on top of that, now there's one of their very own, a disciple in their midst who's a traitor. And you add to that that Peter was going to deny him 3 times. Peter, the strongest of all the disciples. Peter, the one out in front. Peter, the leader. Peter, the communicator. Peter, the one who was always front and center with Christ. That one, the strongest of their midst, was going to deny Christ. All of this caused these men to be so deeply disturbed. And maybe they were wondering, well, maybe with all this happening, maybe this isn't really the Messiah. The weight of all of this is just troubling their souls, and a storm of emotions has raised within the hearts of these men. And Jesus comes along, and to quiet the storm, to calm their fears, he says, "Stop. Don't let your hearts be troubled." I love this about Christ. He's tenderly caring for his own. He is tenderly ministering the hearts of his disciples at this moment. And I love this because any man at this moment would have not done what Christ had done. Any other man, knowing that his death is just a few hours away, would have been tormented in his own soul, and Christ was, but would have been so focused on themselves, anticipating what was coming, yet not Christ. He knows all that's about 12 hours away. His own arrest and suffering and torture and crucifixion and his death was imminent, but here he is, Christ. He is others focused. And he is pouring out his love and compassion and tender care on these men. You get to see the tender side of Christ. And listen, he does the same thing today. This wasn't just for those men 2,000 years ago and Christ just kind of cared for them that way, but not his own. No, this is how Christ still cares for his own today. This is how he cares for you. He becomes your comforter. Isaiah 42 verse 3 says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. Christ came to bring comfort. Christ came to bring encouragement. Christ came to help the afflicted. And friends, if you're in that boat this morning, Christ is a gentle shepherd. He cares for you. Someone has written, was there ever a kinder shepherd? Half so gentle, half so sweet. That's Christ, a gentle, loving, tender shepherd. How does he comfort him? Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, suck it up, guys. It's all going to be okay. All right? Not a big deal. It's all going to be all right. You ever say that to someone? Don't worry. It'll all work out. It's all okay. Remember Bobby McFerrin theology? Don't worry, be happy. Not good advice. Right? Jesus doesn't give them some pious platitudes here. He doesn't say, it's okay, don't worry, it's all going to work out, everything's good. He doesn't say that. Look at how he comforts them. Look at verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Their world is come tumbling down. And here's Christ, and he says, look in my eyes. Look at me. Trust me. Trust me. Trust God. Trust us. Put your hope and your faith and your confidence in us. This is so good. Because everything they had hoped for and everything they expected to happen was starting to unravel. They're confused and distressed and troubled. And yet, in the midst of all that, Jesus comes along and says, friends, it's okay. I want you to put your confidence in me. I want you to put your faith and your trust and your confidence in God. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. Maybe your version says, trust in God and trust also in me. Those are present tense command, which means you do them ongoing as a habit of your life, as the character of your existence. Day after day after day after day, you put your hope in God. He says, don't let your trust and faith in me waver. He's not talking about salvation here. Yes, you need to trust God and trust Christ for your salvation, but that's not what he's talking about here. He is talking here about placing their confidence in him in the midst of their distress, in the midst of their trouble, in the midst of their trials. And he's urging them on to a firm trust in himself and in the Father. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. You see how he equates himself to God? Jesus is God. Believe in God and believe also in me. They're the same. Jesus identifies himself as an equal with God here. He says, you can believe both of us. You can put your faith in both of us. Why? Because God has proven himself faithful, right? Just read the Old Testament. Is God faithful? Is God faithful to his people? Was he faithful to the people in the Old Testament? Absolutely. Let me just read for you. Just listen to some of these verses. Did the psalmist recognize God's faithfulness and goodness? Listen to Psalm 27. Listen to what he says. The psalmist says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamped against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in spite of all this, I will be confident and I will sing praises to the Lord. Where's his hope? It's in God. Psalm 56. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise. In God, I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? There's confidence in the Lord right there. God is trustworthy. God can be relied on. He can be depended upon. And Jesus says, you believe, you trust, you put your confidence in God. And you believe also, put your trust also in me. See, he's reminding these disciples that he's never failed them. That he's trustworthy, that he is reliable, that he is dependent just as the Father is dependent. And so he's urging them to put their faith and confidence in them. Even though they don't understand, even though it doesn't make sense, even though they can't see what is about to take place, Jesus says, trust us. This is not just one of those flippant, yeah, I trust God. There's a difference between the flippant kind of trust and that deep-seated trust. You know the difference, don't you? The person says, I trust God. That's good. He's good. I trust him. That person doesn't know what trusting God is until the moment's tested and the trial is there before him. And then the person says, this is really hard, but God is trustworthy. Friends, do you see why this is so instructive for us? How many times don't we get in a situation like the disciples? They're sitting here, they're going, what is this? How this doesn't make sense to me. This does not compute. This wasn't the plan. This is not how it was supposed to go. They're confused. They're distressed. They're troubled. And from their perspective, everything seems to be falling apart. How many times don't we fall in a situation like that? From a human perspective, God, do you really know what you're doing? Does this really part of your plan? Is this really how it's supposed to go? And we can't seem to make how any good can come out of it. You've been there before. Maybe you're there right now. There's been a few times in our life where we've asked that question. We just said, God, how is this supposed to be good? And yet you go where the only place you can go is to the faithfulness and the trustworthiness of God himself. Friends, this is the first antidote, the first cure for the troubled soul. And I'm not talking here about just some flippant kind of, just do it, you'll be okay. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a deep-seated, deep-rooted confidence in the character and faithfulness of our God. That's what Jesus is saying. I sent this quote out a few weeks ago. I put this on our website. It says, panic is possible only when God is obscured from our thoughts by visible circumstances. The degree of a Christian's peace of mind depends on his spiritual ability to interpose, listen to this, to interpose the thought of God between himself and his anxiety. For it is not our outward circumstances that can drag us down, but our own reaction of despair to them when we fail to perceive the hidden hand of God in all events. Maurice Roberts says, you have the thought of God over here, and you have your anxiety over here. And he says, when you fail to interpose in there confidence in God, that's going to be obscured and you're going to panic. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He says, you put your hope and your confidence and your belief and your trust in me. Friend, are you in a situation this morning where you're failing to perceive the hidden hand of God? Jesus says to those disciples, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. And Jesus is saying the same thing to you this morning. He says, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God. And you believe also in me. I don't know what all you're going through this morning. I don't know what specific trials are on your heart and what's troubling your soul. But I do know this. I know that God is faithful. And I know that Christ is trustworthy. And I know that when you place your confidence in him, he will be faithful to you. That's the first cure for the troubled soul, is to trust in the person of Christ. There's a second one, though. There's a second one in this passage we're going to see. is to anticipate the preparation of Christ. And these just keep getting better and better. So if you thought that one was okay, there's another one that's better, and the one after that is even more better. Can you say that, more better? It's even way more better. So number two, anticipate the preparation of Christ. And he's continuing to give them reason after reason after reason why their souls don't have to be troubled. And so number two is to anticipate the preparation of Christ. Look at verse two. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, and if it were not so, I would have told you. So I go to prepare a place for you. To soothe their troubled hearts, he tells them that his departure means that he is preparing for them a place for them. This is so wonderful. He says, if I leave you, it's good because my departure means for you a place having been prepared exactly for you. It's not just that he's leaving and they're out of luck. No, he's leaving to prepare for them a place. And this is intended to give comfort to their souls. And friends, this is intended to give comfort to you. Jesus says here, he is talking about making heaven ready for his disciples. And he says in verse 2, in my Father's house, that's heaven. And I think that's my favorite designation for heaven in all the scriptures, isn't it? There are so many things that the Bible calls heaven, so many different terms used to refer to heaven. It's called paradise, which is a pretty good term. Luke 23, verse 43, Jesus said to the man on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. It's called the third heaven. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2, Paul says, I know a man who was caught up into the third heaven. It's called Abraham's side, Luke chapter 16. It's called a new country in Hebrews 11. It's called a new city in Hebrews chapter 13. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. All these are different terms for heaven. It's called paradise and third heaven and Abraham's side and country and city. Those are all wonderful terms, but I think this one has to be my favorite. Heaven is my Father's house. It's my Father's house. It's where God dwells. It's where God lives. It's where his presence is. There's nothing better than home, is there? Right? There's nothing better than home. You know what that's like. You go on a vacation, and as wonderful as the vacation is, you just can't wait to get home, right? When I was in college at the Air Force Academy, I just couldn't wait to come home. I just couldn't wait to be back here and be back home and be back in that place of comfort. Anytime I've been on a mission trip, you can relate to this. You've been on a mission trip before, and as wonderful as that experience is, you just can't wait to get home because it's a place of comfort and rest. Favorite part of my day is walking in the house, and five kids maul me when I walk through the door. Daddy's home. It's not so restful at that moment, but it's still home, you know? It's a place of comfort and peace and rest. And Jesus here is saying, in my Father's house, in that place of comfort, in that place of rest. This is intended to be a comfort to these disciples. It's intended to be a comfort to you that heaven is not just a nice place to be. It's God's dwelling place. What's it like? Verse 2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. You have a King James or a New King James version, it may say mansions. That's really not the best translation of this word, because that gives the impression that heaven has kind of like all these streets, and you got to get a map when you show up at heaven, and you got to figure out where your house is and where the other house is, and you got to drive, you know, X number of miles. And we kind of have this idea that heaven is all these individual houses, and it's kind of like a retirement community where you drive around in your golf carts, you know, and that's kind of the impression when you have this word mansion. That's not the best translation, because the best translation is a dwelling place. And I want you to notice how many houses in heaven are there. What does verse 2 say? There's one house in heaven. It's my Father's house. It's not multiple houses. There is one house in heaven. It's my Father's house. And in that house are many dwelling places. Say, what is this? What is this referring to? I'm going to tell you. Let me tell you what this is referring to, because I think Jesus is using an analogy here from that culture that these men would have understood very clearly. In that culture, when a man, a son, was betrothed to a wife, that man spent the next year or so building a dwelling place on his father's house. And as he was preparing for his marriage, he was also preparing a dwelling place for he and his future bride to live in. During that betrothal period, before the bride was actually presented to the bridegroom would go and prepare a place on his father's house for him and his bride. It would be like putting an addition on your house. That's what was done. So the father had a house. As the sons were betrothed, they would come back to the father's house and they would begin putting additions on to the father's house. And so that's how they would prepare for their marriage. Maybe for some of you, that's a little too close to mom and dad. But that's what they did. And so in that culture, there was one house that had attached to it kind of these apartments or these dwelling places that the sons, when they got married, would build up and put on. And when they were finished, he would call his bride and they would dwell together at the father's house. That's the idea. That's what Jesus means when he says, "In my father's house are many rooms." He says his going away is good for them because it means that he is going to prepare for them the place that they will dwell. And so if he's absent from them, it's not because he's forgotten them. It's because he is getting a place ready for them. And just as the bridegroom would call his bride and say the dwelling place is ready, so too Christ is comforting these disciples with the knowledge that one day he would call them to himself when his dwelling place, their dwelling place, was completed. You see how encouraging this is? He hasn't forgotten them because he will be at work, busy preparing a place for them. Notice in verse 2, "In my father's house are a few dwelling places." This is many. There are many dwelling places. It is big. And you want to know how big it is? Turn to Revelation 21. Let me show you something. This is really, really fun. Revelation 21. This is the description. I think this is the description of the place that Jesus is preparing for his disciples and for us and for all who know him. This is the description of the finished product. You want to see it? Revelation chapter 21. Let me read just a few verses before it actually gets to the description. Look at verse 1. Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." You know that there's no sea in heaven? No oceans in heaven. I don't know why. It's just the way God designed it. There's no seas in heaven. "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready." You see it? "Made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." That's the same idea we just talked about. A bridegroom goes and prepares his place for his future bride, and Christ, the bridegroom, goes and prepares a place for us. This is the new heaven, the new earth. This is the new Jerusalem, the holy city which descends from heaven and becomes a part of the new earth. And so in the eternal state, the heavens and the earth are merged into one place, and there it is made ready. This dwelling place is made ready. Look at verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" The tabernacle of God is among men. Isn't that good? When you're in heaven, you are in the place where God dwells. He has taken up his residence there, and he dwells there. Verse 4. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no longer any death. There will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." We know this. There's no more sadness, no more sorrow, no more sin, no more suffering. It's good. Verse 10. "He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had great and high walls with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, angels, and the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the Son of God. 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west." It's a staggering place. Now watch this. Verse 15. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with a rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. This is the place that Christ is preparing. 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, and 1,500 miles high. That's big. You know how many miles it is from Grand Rapids to Miami? I looked on MapQuest yesterday. 1,489. So you drive from Grand Rapids to Miami. That's almost 1,500 miles. That's how long it is. And you take a right and you drive another 1,500 miles. And that's how wide it is. And if you could drive up 1,500 miles, that's how tall it is. So I did a little math for you. The city of Grand Rapids is 45 square miles. And in the actual city of Grand Rapids, there are about 200,000 people. Its population density is 4,333 people per square mile. So if the new heaven, if the place that Christ is preparing for us is populated at the same population density as Grand Rapids, I'm not sure it is, but let's just say it is. You know how many people you could get in there? If it was just 1,500 miles wide and 1,500 miles long? 9.7 billion people. There's about 6 billion people in the world right now. That doesn't even include the height. That's just 1,500 square miles. If you add the height, I did it on my calculator and it went E. Can't compute. So I had to go to a bigger calculator. And so if you add the height in there, 1,500 miles high, you can accommodate 14.6 trillion people. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. It's plenty big for all believers of all ages. Look at verse 18. Revelation 21. Verse 18, let's look at the rest of this because we're not going to look at it very much. But verse 18, and the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. And the foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th. That one, the 12th amethyst. Can't even say some of these. Verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of gates was like a single pearl. You ever, this is some big oyster. No, it's not. It's God making a pearl as big as a gate. And I love verse 22, and I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. There's no temple in heaven because you're in the presence of Christ. Verse 23, the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it. You know, in heaven there is no sun. There is no moon. You don't need no sun when you've got the glory of God illuminating heaven. Verse 24, and the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there shall be no night there. Its gates shall never be closed. Go back to John. This is absolutely staggering. He says to his disciples, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. He says, don't worry. If I go, and I'm going, don't worry because I haven't forgotten you. I am going to prepare a place for you. And friends, listen, this is the antidote to fear. This is the antidote to anxiety. This is the antidote to a troubled soul, is to remember that Christ is even now preparing a place for us that far surpasses anything we can ever imagine. He is preparing for us a heavenly home that is far wonderful than words can declare. And listen, this is how God wants you to have confidence in the midst of your trouble. It's just temporary. And there is for you, if you're a believer in Christ, there is waiting for you a place that is far more wonderful than you can fathom, that Christ has prepared for you. And Jesus says, you fix your heart on this. It's not just a nice idea to think about. He says, you fix your heart on the fact that my departure means a preparation for you of a place that is wonderful. Well, that's number two. Each one of these could be a sermon in itself. Number three, not only should we trust in the person of Christ and anticipate the preparation of Christ, number three, we need to hope in the return of Christ. Look at verse 3. He says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is so good. Here's another solid reason why you don't have to have your heart troubled anymore. Because Jesus is going, and if he goes, and he is, he will come again and receive you to myself. For where I am, there you may be also. Jesus says, don't worry, disciples. I have not abandoned you. Yes, I'm going temporarily, but I am coming back for you. And he says, if I come back for you, and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I'm coming back for you so that you can be with me forever. Listen, mark this down. The joy of heaven is not what is there, but who is there. You understand that? The joy of heaven is not that it's a place, but the person who's there. So Jesus says, you find comfort in the fact that I will take you to be with myself. Jesus, listen, Jesus isn't going to go and prepare a place and leave it empty, right? He's not going to do what some of these buildings around here, they're all put up together and they look nice, but there's nothing in them. Jesus doesn't do that. He's not going to prepare a place that is prepared, but is empty. He says, if I go and prepare a place, I will come again. Why? So that where you are, where I am, you can be also. Did you know this? As anxious as you are to get to heaven, Christ is more anxious to have you there. You ever thought of that? As anxious as you are to get to heaven, Christ is more anxious to get you there. How do you know? John 17, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. Why? So that they can see my glory, which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. The disciples want to be with Christ, but Christ wants to be with them even more. And so he's going to prepare a place that he will go to take them to be with himself. I believe this is the first reference in the New Testament to the rapture. John 14, verse 3. He says that I will come again and receive you to myself. This is not a reference to the second coming. I don't believe this is a reference to the return of Christ in his second coming. I believe this is a reference to the rapture. Because in the second coming, Christ comes with his saints. Just read Revelation 19. And the army following Christ on the white horse, he comes with his saints. Here he comes for his saints. This is the rapture. That time when Christ meets us in the air and calls us to be himself. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says the dead in Christ will be raised first. And then secondly, those who are alive at the return of Christ will come to be with him at the shout, the voice of an archangel. With the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ rise first. Then we who are alive and remain up, caught together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Listen to this, 1 Thessalonians 4:18. So that we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Listen, the thought of Christ rapturing us to take us to be with him is to be a comfort. That's what he intended for these disciples. That's what he intends for us as well. Are you comforted by that? Are you comforted by the fact that at any moment Christ could call you to be with himself and to be in his presence for all eternity? You need to, because that is a cure for the troubled soul when you realize at any moment you could be in the presence of Christ. Well, let's wrap it up. Number four. Believe in the sufficiency of Christ. Not only trust in the person of Christ and anticipate the preparation of Christ and hope in the return of Christ, but number four, believe in the sufficiency of Christ. Verse 4, you know the way I'm going, Jesus says to the disciples. And Thomas, speaking his mind and probably saying what was on the heart and mind of all the disciples, said to him in verse 5, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus says, "I'm going. And you'll follow me and I'll take you to be with myself." And Thomas says, "Lord, we don't really know what you're talking about." And then the famous verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus says, "Hey guys, don't worry. If you know me, all these things I've just talked about are for you. And I will show you the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. And so if you are in me, this is yours." We use that verse as a salvation verse, and it is a salvation verse because there is no other way to God but through Christ. There is no other way to heaven but through Christ. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, there is no other way. There are not many roads that lead to heaven. There is one way. There is one truth. There is one life, and it's the person of Jesus Christ. And to these disciples, he says, and encourages their heart, he says, "I'll take you right up to the Father's house. Don't let your hearts be troubled." This is a passage of comfort. And I pray and hope that for you this morning, your heart is comforted by this. It is so easy to get weighed down by the cares of the world. And I'm not trying to minimize those. When you have a health issue, that's a serious issue. When you've lost someone that you've loved, that is a serious issue. I'm not trying to minimize those things. I'm trying to put your eyes and your hope in Christ. That's what Jesus does with these beloved disciples, and that's what he wants us to hear as well. Are you comforted? Here's our hope. Our hope is that we can trust in the person of Christ because he is reliable and he is trustworthy. And we can anticipate the preparation of Christ because he is preparing for us a place right now that will be for all eternity. We can hope in his return, knowing that he's coming back to take us to be with himself. And we can believe when we place our faith and trust and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Friends, this is fantastic. And I pray that your hearts are blessed and your souls are encouraged, and that this would be a cure for your troubled soul.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.